Let's turn together to 1 Peter. And again, chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 22 to 23, but our focus will just be on verse 22. And as you're turning there, we've already indicated the theme. It's about love, and the Christian, as you know, is to be deeply serious about love. And in fact, the critique of non-Christians towards Christian, whenever the Christian makes a moral statement about something like abortion or transgenderism or, you know, those kind of things, you might hear, well, you're not loving. You're not being loving. You're supposed to love. And isn't it interesting? You don't hear that critique of the Hindu or the Muslim or the Buddhist. Why? Well, because there's no expectation that they would be loving. But even the most hardened believer knows, because we say it a lot and it's at the heart of the Christian message, is that Christians are to be characterized by love. Now, let me hasten to say that the unbeliever doesn't know what true love is, and we'll see that today in our passage, in our text, and we're going to bring in a lot of other scripture as well. But we'll be digging into what true love is and how we're to love one another, and the Christian's obligation to love the fellow believer. And so, as I said, we'll look at a number of passages, but that'll be our theme this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read those two verses. Our gracious God, as we come to your word, we're struck by the depth of it, the beauty of it, the consent of all its parts, and how it points us constantly and beautifully and efficaciously to Christ. And we need to see him as we think upon this theme of love. And we ask that you give us humble and teachable and obedient hearts so that we receive what you reveal to us in your word about this issue and what you call us to here. It is a command. And we pray that you would command what you will and give what you command. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, just verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. This is God's word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's in the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we said a moment ago, this text represents a shift in 1 Peter, and a shift from mainly the vertical, our relationship to God, what God's done for us, our relationship to him, to now to the horizontal, to the fellowship of the saints. And, you know, if we had just stopped at verse 21, said, you know, this is the most important part, we'll end at verse 21 of chapter 1, you would think, well, the Christian faith is just about me and God, what God's done for me, it's just me and my Bible. And, you know, there are people that have that sort of response. It's very personal. It's just me. I don't need the church. I don't need other Christians. It's just God and me. But that's because they stopped at verse 21. Verse 22 and following are telling us now about this horizontal dimension. It's not just me and my Bible. There are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a family of God that we're a part of, and we're called to consider them. And so Peter begins to speak about the believer's horizontal relationship, and he says, the believer, that relationship must be one of love. We are to love the brethren sincerely and fervently. And we want to think about those two words, and this, of course, this word love itself. And we're going to come to this at several different ways this morning. So we'll kind of deal with it in one aspect, come back to it, and look at it another way. And we're going to try to think about love not in an abstract way, because it's very easy to love people abstractly, isn't it? I love the idea of loving brothers and sisters in Christ, but then you look around the room, and it's not so abstract anymore. And there's real people. And it's your church. And these are your people. And these are the ones you're called to love specifically and tangibly and not abstractly. And these are the ones that God in his providence has placed you to be with in this expression of the body of Christ. is your relationship with them characterized by these two words, sincere love, and fervent love? Sincere, no guile, no hidden agendas. It's transparent. It's open-hearted. It's open-handed. It's self-sacrificing love. Those are all ways we could talk about sincerity. It's fervent. It's not lukewarm. You know what the Bible says about that. It burns hot. And so let's examine why this is a big deal to Peter. And actually what you could do is keep your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and look back at John 13. John 13, if you have your Bibles, you could turn back there. If not, just listen to what we read there in John 13. And you remember as we're looking there in John 13 and seeing the words of Jesus that Peter was there. Peter was sitting there with Jesus, and he was hearing these words that night. And what he heard not once, not twice from Jesus, but three times from Jesus. And the point we're making is that Peter here in 1 Peter 1:22 simply repeating what Jesus said and what Jesus emphasized time after time after time. And here, repeating it three times in just a matter of minutes. And you'll know the occasion there. It's in the upper room. It's that Maundy Thursday night, just hours before Jesus is arrested. And then we'll go to the cross on Good Friday. And Jesus gives a new commandment, John 13:34. And again, Peter's there. He's just reporting what he heard from Jesus' own lips. And he heard these words from Jesus. A new commandment, a new imperative, a new mandate I give to you, he says. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And in case any of the disciples weren't paying attention, and probably some of them weren't, what did Jesus say? Well, in chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus repeats it. In John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the standard. And then verse 17 of the same chapter, John 15, these things I command you, that you love one another. Peter heard it in the space of a few minutes three times. Of course, we can go to many other passages, and we will go to some of them and look at that. But if it's that important, you and I ought to be willing to think carefully for at least a few minutes about this issue of love. If Jesus commands it and says, this is a new commandment, and this is how you're to do it, and this is what it is, we should want to think about what that is, what biblical love is, what gospel love, Christ-like love looks like, because that's the standard. We're to love one another as Christ loved us. And so I want us to begin with motives, because we see the imperative, we see the command there. Jesus gives it three times. Peter, as a faithful apostle, just repeating that command, just as a herald, he's bringing the message of the king. And that message, that command, is to love as Christ is loved. And so Peter repeats it here in 1 Peter 1:22. And let's think for a moment about our motives in this. Why? Why should you love your fellow believer? Why can't we just keep it focused on this vertical level? Why do we have to bring in this horizontal dimension? Well, here's a couple motives to think about. The first is the obvious one, and we've emphasized it already. Jesus commands it. That ought to be enough, right? It's the command of Christ. And I want to be very clear on this. You have an order, a command, and it's incredibly explicit and clear. And think about who it is that's giving this command. Let me put it this way. What kind of authority does the one who give this command, what kind of authority does he have? Well, he's the one who, according to John 1, he's the one who spoke the world into existence. This is the one who said just before his ascension in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me. This is the one before whom we're told in Philippians chapter 2, that one day every knee will bow. The apostles heard this command. They're just faithfully repeating it. And not only does Peter here repeat the commandment of Jesus in verse 22, this imperative to love one another fervently and sincerity with a pure heart, John says it in John chapter 1, verse 4. John puts it this way, also repeating what he heard his Savior say. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Motivations. And the first motivation, you should have a longing for loving one another. You should desire to love one another because you're under the command of Jesus. You're under orders from the great King, the King of Kings, who has repeatedly commanded you to love the brethren. There's a second related motivation that you should have, and maybe you can think what that might be. First, he commanded it. The other motivation is the example of Christ himself, the one that we follow. You know, when I was younger, it was trendy to have the bumper stickers and the bookmarks and things that said WWJD. Remember that? What did that stand for? What would Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus would do. He would love his people. And we're told that repeatedly. According to 1 John 3:16, another one to memorize like John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. WWJD, he would sacrificially lay down his life in love. The point being is Jesus is never all talk when it comes to love. When it comes to love, Jesus is mighty in word and deed. And by the way, when Jesus commands us to love one another, he's not commanding us to just love people who are like us. We might think that, you know, well, we're all in this same church together, we're all alike, but that's not true, isn't it? Even in our small gathering, as you look around this room and all those that we're called to love, we come from different academic backgrounds. We come from different income brackets. We come from different upbringings and different ideas on a whole host of things, strong-held opinions and disagree with one another on stuff. And we come from different vocations, and we've come together on this day not because we have a natural affinity. We come together on this day because we have a supernatural affinity. We have something greater in common. We've been redeemed by Christ, and we've been joined together in him. If Christian love was nothing more than a shared affection of mutual compatible people because we sort of all had the same ideas about everything together, that would be indistinguishable from pagan love. Pagans love for other pagans. But the reason why the Bible highlights Christian love standing out as a display of God's love and his work is that mutual love that we're to have is actually among social incompatibles. You'll notice that Jesus, and then Peter following him, Jesus commands his people, and I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus commands his people to love specific people. Now, when we start moving from the abstract to the specific here, there's some philosophical baggage, some sort of romantic philosophical notions we've inherited going back a few hundred years, but they've endured through music and poetry and movies and bad novels. And that is to think that love can't be commanded, right? The popular notion that this love just sort of spontaneously arises out of nowhere because it's about following your feelings. You don't determine to love. That's not the language that the culture says. They say you what? You fall in love. You know, it's like an accident. You trip. Whoa. And someone attractive comes along and someone who agrees with you completely on everything and you just accidentally, you're in love. But have you noticed that nobody ever falls in love at first sight with the unattractive? That's what our culture teaches. You just can't help it. You just fall in love with somebody who's attractive to you and pleasing to you. But what the scriptures teach is that love is not some force, you know, some force that comes over you, this uncontrollable force that comes over you and decides who you're going to love and who you're not going to love, and you're just along for an emotional roller coaster ride. What the scriptures, which are true, teach is God objectively dictates who you're to love, who you must love, and how you must love them, because he's a sovereign Lord. And since our sovereign, glorious, majestic, beautiful God has set his love on the unattractive, by the way, that's you and me, that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he commands us to love those same people, to choose to love them, namely his elect. Now, we'll extend this command to love more, but here, especially the elect, the brethren. Now, we've been saying all this, setting the context a little bit, but we haven't even defined terms, and there's different ways we can do that, and that's what we're going to do. But look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter is just faithfully, apostolically, simply repeating Jesus' command to love one another fervently, sincerely. And in the interest of correction, because our culture does this constantly, you're hearing this again all day, every day in music and media and literature and movies, that what love is love, which isn't a definition, but that's what you hear popularly, love is love. You're being told that love is, maybe just a secondhand emotion. That won't do for us. We want to speak biblically and get God's understanding, God's definition of what love is, and come to that understanding. So what is love? Now, we're probably going to have to retrain our minds a little bit. Because if you're going to obey this command in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, to sincerely love one another fervently with a pure heart, that's the command, we need to know what love is. And the first that we're told about this love is that it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's from the Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Now, if we go to Galatians 5, you remember it's giving us those nine character traits that we're told are evidence. It's a fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. It's an evidence that we're converted and that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, because that's where these fruits come from. And they're listed there for us. As the Holy Spirit takes residence in you, he begins a work, a transforming work, conforming you to the image of Christ. And the very first of those fruits of the Spirit is love. How do you know a person is Spirit-filled? Because they jump up and down, dance down the aisle, and say things in gibberish? That's not how you know a person is Spirit-filled. The first way that you know a person is Spirit-filled, according to the Bible, is that they love the brethren. The person of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5:22, indwells the believer, comes and takes up residence, and now by his sovereign power causes that believer to labor for the temporal and eternal good of other believers, to promote their welfare even above his own. Love is first and foremost the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. So we need to say that. The second thing that we need to say is that love is always sacrificial. Remember the example. Remember the standard. And doesn't Scripture say this by way of sort of a definitional statement? By this we know love. And your ears perk up. Okay, now you know the verse. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And John, to complete the point, says, by this we know love. Okay, what? He laid down his life for us, and he completes the point and says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John is saying, biblical love, true love, gospel love, is always sacrificial. It always moves my concerns, my comforts, my desires, my me time to the back burner. And it says, it's you time. How can I serve you? How can I give of my time, my wealth, my goods? How can I give of those to you? How can I sacrifice for you?
And can I just say, this is one of the traits we love about our deacons. Praise the Lord for our deacons. Love is always sacrificial. True love is never a taking thing, you know, what do you give to me? It's a giving thing. That's one another way the Bible describes it. The third way to describe love, love is not just gushy talk, you know, not just good vibes, sentiment, emotion. Love in the Bible is an action. Even oftentimes, in contrast to our feelings. Now, we hope our feelings will follow, but that's not what love is led by. It's action. That's why John writes in 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, indeed, and in truth." So love doesn't say, this is not love, to go to the hungry person in our midst and say, "Be warmed and be filled." That's not love. I love you, be warm and be filled. Love actually feeds and provides and serves and speaks what is true. And a fourth aspect, and probably something we all learned in new ways, more immediate ways over the last few years, let's say, love always delights to be with its object. Love always delights to be with its object. Remember how Paul prayed for the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that they would be knit together in love. It's a physical term. Knit together, one whole cloth of love. Love drives you to long for those times of communion and fellowship with the body. When you can love them, when you can encourage them, when you can build them up. And over that COVID period, church life was full, as you know, of phone calls and Zoom meetings. And what became abundantly clear is that that was not the same as physically meeting together, assembling together. Christ didn't text us or Zoom meet with you, but he dwelt with us in flesh. And it matters that we be together physically because this is biblically one of the manifestations and evidences of love. Love delights to be together with its object. The church cannot be just me. The church is not just me or just you in introverted solitariness, as much as I think I might like that sometimes if I'm honest. You know, just me getting my personal weekly gospel dose, but it's worshiping together. Just a moment ago, as we sang that last stanza of "Blessed be the tie that binds," we have that great heavenly picture. We're not there yet. That's the not yet. You know, this is the already. And you could hear the voices of God's people singing that last stanza with fervor and with love about loving the brethren. And you know, that really is the closest you will get to glory before you go to the grave. The body of Christ being together, unhindered by any other barriers, and singing God's praises. At least seven times in his epistles, Paul expresses this wistful longing. He says, "My letter is coming to you, but really I want to come to you so that you know that I love you, so that I can express my love to you, so that you can show your love to me." And he says that to the Corinthians of all people. You believe that? "I want to be with you because I love you and to show love to you." Those are inspired words. Why? Because Paul understands that love is always embodied. It's a physical thing. Love delights to be with its object. And doesn't that encourage you to know that God loves you and so you will be with him where he is? And you remember those beautiful descriptive attributes Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to run through those really quickly as we're here thinking about what love is, how the Bible describes love, sort of foundational, definitional things. Paul begins there with a series, and we're going to do this quickly. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and you might even want to turn there as we run through this chapter. Paul begins with a series of hypothetical propositions, and he draws attention to a number of qualities that can be admirable, certainly things that men admire. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he brings up the attribute or the quality of spellbinding rhetoric. I wish I had that.
But if it's loveless spellbinding rhetoric, loveless oratory, what does it amount to? Noise. Prophecy so that you could foretell the stock market or the next election. If it's loveless prophecy, you're nothing. Oh, but I understand all mysteries. I have all knowledge. I'm way up here. But if it's loveless knowledge, you're nothing. You possess mountain-moving faith, but it's a loveless faith. Yes, you know, you're nothing. Verse 3, Paul says, if you give everything you have to feed the poor, but it's loveless charity, it's of no profit. No profit. It's nothing. And he gets pretty extreme there in verse 3. But what if I give my body to be burned? No profit. And then Paul in verse 4 moves on from a situation in which love is lacking to, you know, these great acts that don't have love, to one in which it is present. And he describes the characteristics of true Christian love. So here's sort of the positive, and he's describing the characteristics of true Christian love for others in the church. Love is long-suffering. Love is long-suffering. It's interesting. That's the most repeated theme in all of Paul's letters. Whenever he talks about love, this is the most repeated attribute about love. It's long-suffering. You are going to need patience. Long-suffering as opposed to impatient and short-tempered and quick to judge. The person who loves his fellow believer as Christ commands in the church will put up with a lot from them. You'll actually be wronged by fellow believers and endure it with long-suffering. And they may do this over and over again. And love is kind. This is imitative of God's love. Kindness involves relieving suffering. Kindness means meeting the needs of somebody. Love does that. Simple as taking a meal to a new mom who just had a baby. Verse 4, love is not envious. That means love is never displeased when a fellow brother in the church or sister are blessed by God or succeeding beyond you. The true believer mortifies envy and puts on contentment in his own gifts, and he puts on, in fact, joy over their success, joy over the blessings that they've received. And love is not showy. It doesn't parade itself about. So our love will never be characterized by pride. Pride and love cannot go together. Love is always other-focused, and love is not puffed up. Again, it's not self-focused, meaning love will not brag or boast about its accomplishments. You know, it's not me, me, me. Love is humble. Then, and this is where our culture desperately needs to understand what true love is. We're told that love is not rude. You know the rude person. They're inconsiderate, care nothing for the feelings of others, clueless, thoughtless. In his wonderful book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges talks about that, about inconsiderateness. And the person who never thinks of his words or impacts on other people, Paul says, love does not seek its own. Paul here is simply repeating what he's already said in Philippians, considering others more important than yourself. That's a character of love, feature of love. And the model, of course, there in Philippians 2 is Jesus himself. Set aside his own comfort, his seat at the right hand of God and his own ease, and he came in the flesh to be mocked and assaulted and killed. Why? Because he loved you. Why did he love you? He loved you because he loved you. This means if you love these people in this room, the brethren, you will put their needs before yours. And then Paul gives a word on love to what may be the angriest, most thin-skinned era in the world, in the history of the world. At least that's in my short experience. Maybe there's other generations that were more thin-skinned. But we're told, in regard to that, we're told love is not provoked. Love is not touchy or easily irritated. Love is not easily offended. The way Proverbs 12 says it is, it's the fool who's easily provoked. It's the person who justifies their hatred, their bitterness, their anger by blaming it on the circumstances, by blaming it on the other person. You know, they're just toxic. Well, they know how to push my buttons.
Well, to our angry brothers and sisters, listen carefully at the words of Scripture. Love is not provoked. Paul adds to that, love thinks no evil. It means that the Christian is always thinking the best of the fellow believer, not imputing evil motives to them. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Peter will tell us later that love will cover a multitude of sins. Remember that passage? Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. When Paul says love bears all things, he's talking again about the need for patience, the long-suffering, bearing all things, the patience of love. Much of loving the brethren is simply putting up with them over the long haul. And love believes all things. That doesn't mean it's naive. It means true love is always ready to put the best construction on people's lives and words and motives. And you know what that means. And love hopes all things. The world looks for the downfall of others. There's whole social media sites, you know, revolving around that with billions of views. The world looks for the downfall of others, assumes they cannot survive difficulties, and there's even a sort of a perverse delight in people's misfortune. But the believer has a deep desire for the fellow believer, for our brothers and sisters in Christ to succeed and to persevere and to grow and to bear fruit and to prosper in every way. And love endures all things. There we are. It comes right back to it. Patience, long-suffering, bearing, enduring all things. So even right here, three times, coming back to this issue of patience and love, then Paul can give the ultimate statement of perseverance of love. Love never fails. There'll be a time we don't need prophecy anymore. That'll end. But love for the brethren has staying power, which is to say, all through eternity, even as we sang in that hymn, we'll be relating to one another in love. The principle, of course, is that which is permanent is most important, and love is the thing that never fails. So we've been awash in these biblical phrases and pictures and descriptions of love. And so Peter brings us this imperative to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And let me just close with a couple thoughts. This command as we're thinking about putting it in action, we can think about it this way. It also has great assurance value for you as a Christian. And maybe you struggle with that. But only believers, only the regenerate, according to Jesus, are known and recognizable by this love. Jesus says, "By this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Do you see the assurance value of that? John says in 1 John 3, he puts it this way, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So love provides assurance, and the inverse is there as well. The inverse is true. If a person is not actively loving, I've talked about what that looks like. If a person is not actively loving the brethren as described by Scripture, we can say he's not a believer. He's an unbeliever. That's why John writes in 1 John 4:20, if someone says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Remember, love is an action. If you don't show and demonstrate love for fellow believers, the world has the right to say to you, you're not a Christian. But if you love the brethren, it shows you are. There's that assurance value. Secondly, love has great apologetic value. Real love is visible. It's an action, remember. Real love is visible, and therefore it can be seen, and it can be seen by the world, and the world's watching. And you may not think that you can give a credible argument and know how to rebut that scientific objection and skepticism towards the gospel and the resurrection or whatever. But you can love the brethren deeply. And that will be, according to Jesus, an effective witness to the reality of the gospel. Lost men may not understand complex philosophical, theological arguments that we could get into, but they can see what real love looks like, and they know it when they see it. And so the real question for us now at Stanton OPC is how? How are you laying down your life for the brethren? Remember, love's an action. How? When? What time of the week? Are you putting off bitterness and wrath and selfishness and anger and malice and gossip? Are you kind, tender-hearted, forgiving them as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? How are you loving them? What actions of self-sacrifice are you taking on behalf of people and the people in this room around you? Not some abstraction of the brethren, but these brothers and sisters who God has put in your life. Have you ever had occasion to repent of failure to love the brethren? It is only right, it is only gospel logic, it's only reasonable to love those for whom Christ died. Notice our command in 1 Peter 1:22. We're commanded to love the brethren. It's right, it's reasonable to love those whom Christ loves. And he's proven by his sacrifice for them that he loves them. And so we must love them also. They're surely worthy of Christ's love if he loves them. We're to love who and to love what Christ loves. Let's put it that way. How inconsistent for a person who says, well, I just love Christ. I give my whole life to Christ. I'm devoted to him. I just don't like the brethren. I just don't love the church. Now think how that early church, with no earthly power, with no status, think how that embattled, persecuted, small New Testament church began to transform the entire world. Simply by their unselfish love for one another. As soon as the day of Pentecost is over, it's highlighted. We're told of them caring and sharing with one another. The secret of the church's raw power and its rapid spread in the first century was that they loved the brethren. And so if you're not a believer and you're hearing this and you're afraid that, you know, if you bow the knee to Jesus, if you give yourself to this, you're going to be robbed of all joy and happiness and pursuing the things that I love, and you're not going to have good times with your friends anymore. Well, you've misunderstood the gospel and you've misunderstood what you really need. And if you'll repent and believe, not only will God give you eternal life with him in heaven when you die, that's a promise, but he will surround you even now with other fellow believers who will love you this way, who will love you deeply, who will sacrifice for you, who will weep at your sadness, rejoice with your joys. And in the end, every soul longs for this love. Aren't you compelled today to come to Christ, to be loved by him, to be loved by his people? And for our members here, let's determine today, since God has providentially ordained that you would live life in this congregation, with these people, yes, these people, that you're going to love them. And not just in talk or in thought abstractly, because that's not love. We spend a lot of time talking about that. But indeed, love them in all the ways we've talked about, all those ways that are but really, and we come down to it again, small, humble pictures of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, great and perfect and everlasting love for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that our hearts can very easily grow cold towards one another. And we ask that using your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would change us, work in us, so that we might instead love each other fervently, sincerely, from the heart. Help us in this, O Lord. Enable us to glorify your name in our love for one another, to be a witness, to have that assurance, and to lift our eyes from ourselves and to see one another and to glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.